good morning. We are very glad that you are here. If you're a guest and I've not had the privilege to meet you, I'll be standing after the tunnel today and would love to talk to you, have the opportunity to speak to you. If you have questions about the gospel that Dan spoke of earlier, we have a little pamphlet at our Connection Center. If you just go through the tunnel and turn to the right, it's called Two Ways to Live. You can just go there and take one of those pamphlets. We would encourage you to look at that. If you don't have a Bible that you can read, just reach underneath the seat in front of you. You can take that home. We would encourage you to investigate what it means to know Jesus Christ. And if you are a reader, you can just go speak to the person who will be there and say, the pastor said I can have a free book, and ask them for the book that is titled, Who is Jesus? We'd love for you to take that home, to read a copy of that book, and to understand what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to believe in this good news of great joy. As you think of that, a few other things I'd like to just point out for you to take home with you today. First, we have our spring sermon series card. It should be on the table as you exit through the tunnel, just on your immediate left there. It has every sermon that we'll be preaching from January 5th through May 31st in the morning and in the evening services. We'd encourage you to take one of these cards for our members, regular attenders. This is a great tool. You can use this to prepare for Sunday mornings. You'll know what text is being preached. You can pray for the person who is preaching that day. We would encourage you to do that. If you have unbelieving friends or family members that won't normally come to church with you, you could just look at one of those passages, invite them to come to church on the day that one of those is being studied, and take them out after a service of worship just like this and talk with them about the gospel. Very truly, one of the people who was baptized last week had that same type of experience in their life. A member took them out to lunch and talked to them about the gospel after a service of corporate worship. We'd love for you to be able to do that. For everyone else, if you just want to know what we're preaching, it's there. We have our Sunday night theology card on the table as well. If you're not familiar with Sunday night theology, it is when we gather at the end of the month to study in a very formal way particular topics. We have every lecture that we're going to have through 2020. I'd encourage you to take one of those and take another copy to give to other people. We printed plenty. If we need to print more, we're glad to do so. We'd love for you to take that and to give those to people and to invite them to come and to be with us on those evenings. Now, if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark. If you've been with us for any length of time, we've been moving through the Gospel of Mark. You can find Mark chapter 3 on page 838 of a Bible near you. Mark writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We're going to begin reading this morning in verse 20, Mark chapter 3. Then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, the house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand the scripture in this moment. These are indeed mysterious things that many of us have read and been perplexed by for many years in our lives. Father, we ask that you might give us the eyes of faith to be able to understand, the ears to be able to hear and receive this truth. And Father, we pray for those who might be here today who are not yet Christians, that now in this moment you might be merciful to use your word to redeem them from the pit, that they might be born again by the Spirit of Christ. And we ask all of this in the name of the one true and living God, the triune God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. Mark sets the scene back in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. Throngs of people have surrounded him to hear his teachings and see his miracles, so much so that verse 20, he cannot even sit down to have a meal. His family hear of this, and verse 21, come to rescue him, thinking he has gone completely mad. The Pharisees hear of this, in verse 22, challenge him, claiming that he is demon-possessed. The crowds hear of this, in verse 31, sit at his feet learning of a new social group, the family of God. His family thought he was a lunatic. The Pharisees thought he was a demoniac and therefore a liar about who he was. His disciples learned that he is Lord as they were taught about the family of God. This is the story of how different people respond to Jesus differently as a lunatic, a liar, and a Lord. Notice first, lunatic. Look again in verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard of it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. His family arrives at the door of the house that he is in after returning home from his journeys and his travel. He cannot even get inside because of the crowds there. They pass word to Jesus asking him to come outside so that they can take him away because they think that he has gone insane. Maybe they don't think that he is demonic, but they are certainly not buying into this whole miraculous healing, prophecy-fulfilling, demon-casting-out, sin-forgiving Messiah stuff. They think that Jesus has gone completely nuts and is embarrassing both himself and his family. The crowds can't get enough of him in Mark's gospel. Everywhere he went, the people wanted to see him, to hear him, to touch him, to be near him. His popularity has skyrocketed at this point in the gospel. Everyone is thronging to him, surrounding him, following him, listening to him, observing him, seeking him out. But his own family think, verse 21, he is out of his mind. He is crazy. Jesus is a lunatic. They think that he is working so hard, putting in so many hours, serving so many people, traveling so much, teaching so often, that he has become delusional about who he thinks that he is. He thinks that he is actually here to establish God's kingdom, that he is the Son of Man who has authority to forgive sins, that he is the bridegroom of Israel, that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And that is both embarrassing and disappointing to them. Mark tells us that the crowds could not get enough of Jesus, but his own family was embarrassed by him. Brothers and sisters, Jesus knew what it was like to be a disappointment to others, and to disappoint family, to be a letdown to those that he was related to be an embarrassment to those he loved because of his belief in God. Have you ever been in a similar situation? Had a family member or family members be disappointed in you and be embarrassed by you because of your belief in God? They admire early mornings and late nights and long days and disciplined schedules and a zealous work ethic and sacrifice when you're an athlete or when you're a politician or when you're a student or when you're a soldier or when you're a lawyer or when you're a doctor or when you're an entrepreneur. But when they observe it in your faith, they think you're a lunatic. You're a fanatic. You're an overly zealous, Bible-thumping, church-going know-it-all who has taken your religion way too far and is doing far too much and is completely out of your mind. They think, verse 21, that you've lost it all. When you make decisions to relocate your family for the sake of the local church, or you turn down a promotion to have more time to serve, or become a single-income family to fulfill the dominion mandate and have more children, or become a dual-income family to give more money to mission and ministry, or remain single so that you can serve the gospel in another country where being married might make it more difficult, or use a week of vacation to serve at Vacation Bible School and teach the gospel to children, or go to church when they're visiting you over the holidays because they never really see you that often, do they? You don't even have to be called to ministry. You simply have to rearrange your life so that you can invest it in the life of the church, and they think that you're out of your mind, and they want you to lighten up. Jesus knew what it was like to disappoint others, to be a disappointment to his family. One reason being a disappointment is so hard for us is that it makes you feel less than, lower than the person that you have disappointed. That's why it's harder the older that we get. Kids already know that they're not quite in the same category as adults, so they don't fall very far. But adults are our peers. They're our colleagues. They're our spouses. They're our loved ones. And now you've slipped down the ladder into a childlike category, or even worse, the family dog. Jesus knew the pain of being a disappointment, of being considered an embarrassment. In fact, John tells us in his gospel this, in John 7, verse 3, his own brother said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Not even his own brothers believed in him. Not even the very people who knew him the best and supposedly loved him the most believed in him. Jesus knew what it was like to be misunderstood by his family, to be a disappointment to them because he was following God's will. He knew what it was like for the people who were closest to him to misunderstand him because of his belief in God. And that is why he can empathize so effectively and hear your prayers so compassionately when you pray about the disappointments and embarrassments your family have in you. My former pastor once asked us rhetorically, "What do you do if your family is disappointed in you? What do you do if they're hostile to your faith in God?" And then he said four things. You pray for them. You pray that God would bless them. You pray that God would open their eyes. You pray that they would believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You pray that God would be merciful to them. You pray that God would cause them to thrive. Second, that you would try to understand them. That you would listen to them. That you wouldn't just tolerate their existence. That you would actually listen to them and try to understand, what are they saying to me and why are they saying it? You would show them honor and respect, but not flying off the handle thinking that they are rude and trying to disrupt your life. They don't understand because they don't believe in Christ. That you would try to honor them by not slandering them. And then fourth, that you would remember that Christ, not your family, will determine who you are, where you live, and what you do, whether you're in the professional ministry or not. Friends, if Jesus Christ is not dictating all of the decisions of your life, where you go to school, the career that you're in, the spouse that you marry, the way that you use your finances, how you organize your time, then there is something terribly wrong with the types of decisions that we are making. Jesus reoriented all of his life because of his belief in God, and his family found that to be embarrassing. The very mention of his family's embarrassment and disappointment should at the very least cause us to see that affection for Jesus and misunderstanding of Jesus can coexist. Because they have an affection for Jesus, verse 21, they went out to seize him. And they try to seize him because they don't understand him or believe who he is. Brothers and sisters, once again, it is terrifying that people with such an affection for Jesus, who are related to Jesus, who are so incredibly close and near Jesus, so greatly misunderstand Jesus. The family of Jesus did not understand him, who he was or what he had come to do. He is, Mark has already told us, the Christ, the Son of the living God, the long-awaited prophet, heralded, scripture-fulfilling, spirit-anointed, demon-rebuking deliverer. And he came, as we'll see later in Mark's gospel, Mark 10:45, to give his life as a ransom for many, to deliver us from the power and penalty of sin, and to bring us back to God. The very reason that Jesus came was to deal with the sin problem. That is why he took on flesh. And like no other time of the year, Christmas teaches us that the sole purpose of Jesus' incarnation, that the sole purpose of Jesus taking on flesh, was our redemption. Jesus didn't come to make friends. Jesus didn't come to build up his wealth. Jesus came to redeem his loved, elect people whom he loved so much. He gave his life for them. Like no other time of the year, Christmas should teach us that the baby born in Bethlehem was born to die that we might have everlasting life and the forgiveness of sins by repentance and belief in the gospel. That is the good news of great joy that we've read about and sung about and are studying about right now. This is the good news of great joy that if you repent of your sins and place your faith in this Christ, that you too could be saved and born again by Jesus Christ, who came for us and for our salvation. That is what it means for us to have hope during the Christmas season. That we could be forgiven of the greatest problem that we have. The greatest problem that we all share. Forgiven of our sins, reconciled to God, mercy poured out on us because of Christ. The family of Jesus lived with him. Last week we saw a disciple who was near him, and we think, if I could have been a disciple, I would have gotten. We saw that's not true. This week, we might be tempted to think, well, if I was one of his brothers and sisters, obviously. I mean, he lived like the Son of God even when he was a baby. Even the people who were closest to him didn't observe it. The family of Jesus did not understand him, and because they did not understand him, they don't understand the nature of his rule and the peace that he brings, and their misunderstanding was not the fault of Jesus. It's not that Jesus was quiet and forgot to evangelize his family members. Mark tells us that he often spoke about what he was here to do and the nature of his work. Mark 8:31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, after 3 days rise again. They misunderstood him, because affection alone is not enough to overcome sin toward God and ignorance of God. Friends, you might have a great affection for divine things. You love to read the Bible, you love to pray, you love to come to church, you love doing church things and things that are Christian-esque, and have no saving knowledge of the gospel. We need the eyes of faith that are given by God alone. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Friends, do you hear his voice this morning? Even now, do not harden your heart. Let nothing hold you back from responding to him. Not your own pride or what other people might think. Come to Christ. Repent, believe, be rescued. The family of Jesus did not understand him, so they thought him to be a lunatic. Notice second, liar. Look at verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. And then look at verse 30. For they are saying, he has an unclean spirit. Up to this point in Mark's gospel, Jesus has been traveling around the country and teaching and performing miracles. His fame has grown broadly among the people, and equally his infamy among the religious class. So much so that earlier in this very same chapter, they had begun to plot his death with the Herodians, this political party of Hellenistic Jews that are allied with Herod Antipas. Just look at verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against Jesus, how to destroy him. Their very alliance shows how truly desperate they were to get rid of Jesus. People who otherwise hated each other were now working together and conspiring together against the Son of God because his popularity was drawing large crowds. Just follow along with me. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 28. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Mark 1, verse 45. Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Mark chapter 2, verse 2. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. Mark chapter 2, verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him. Mark chapter 3, verse 7. And a great crowd followed. Mark chapter 3, verse 8. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. Mark chapter 3, verse 20. And the great crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. Jesus was drawing large crowds. And why wouldn't they want to come to Jesus? All of the wonderful things that he is doing. Absolutely, they're interested. They want to see it for themselves. They want to be a part of it. They want to experience this Christ. And they see that all of these crowds are coming to them. him and that they're losing followers and fast, and so they're jealous of his fame. And apparently, they've dispatched this group of religious officials from Jerusalem, verse 22, to follow him to Nazareth, some 70 miles away through rough mountainous terrain, to watch Jesus and to disrupt and derail his ministry. That is the only reason that these people are following Jesus. They're not there to listen. They're not there to hear the truth. They don't want to be a part of it. They want to disrupt it and undermine it. And Mark tells us the scribes see the miracles of Jesus. They see what he's doing among the crowds, the work that he's doing, and they claim that he does them by the power of Beelzebul, by the ruler of demons. They don't deny the miracles. They instead try to discredit the man performing the miracles in this ad hominem attack. He's possessed by Beelzebul and by the prince of demons. He casts out demons. He's a liar. He's not the Christ. He's possessed. He's not the Son of God. He has a demon. He doesn't have authority from God. His authority comes from Satan. He's not who he says he is. His message isn't what he says it is. His purpose isn't what he said it was. So the very next verse, in verse 23, he called to them. And he called them to himself. You can almost imagine Jesus here. Here they are, they've gathered the people together, and they have a following of people, and they're trying to discredit Jesus. And Jesus walks up to them and says, guys, come over here. And he calls them over, knowing exactly who they are. They are the religious leaders. Knowing exactly where they're from, Jerusalem. Knowing exactly what he needs to say to them before the crowds, verse 23. And he called to them and he said to them in parables. And he began to speak to them in parables or in analogies, laying things side by side so that he might make it clear to them. He gives them this negative analogy, and then he gives them a positive one. He starts with a logical absurdity, and then he goes to a logical reality. Look at verse 23. Guys, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. What do we see all the good teachers in this room know to be true right now? The good teachers ask good questions. Questions that their students have to answer. Questions that put their students in a bit of a dilemma. Questions that force them to see that their comments are absurd at times. Questions that help them to see truth more clearly. And that is exactly what Jesus does for these people. He gets the religious leaders together. He counters their flawed logic by asking them questions. How can Satan cast out Satan? Why would he be against himself if he's trying to strengthen his own kingdom? What type of house is strong when it's divided? And he counters their accusations with this analogy, this parable, saying that the only way for these types of things to happen is for the strong man's house to be invaded, so that he might be plundered, and then his goods will be taken. Friends, this is vitally important for us to understand what is going on here in Mark's gospel. Jesus is saying that Satan is the strong man, that earth is Satan's home or kingdom that he rules. Paul says it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. He is the god of this world. Satan is the strong man, but Jesus is the one who is stronger than Satan. Jesus has invaded his realm, and he has bound the strong man, and he is plundering his goods, namely the souls of men and women, of you and me. We see this in Mark's gospel. What is the very first miracle that Jesus does in Mark's gospel? He comes on the scene after he preaches the gospel, and he casts out a demon. Why? Who is in charge? Not Satan, Jesus. Jesus wasn't simply performing miracles for miracles' sake so that he could impress the crowds. He was rescuing souls from the grip of Satan, plundering hell, setting captives free. And it is in this context that we come to the unforgivable sin. Look at verse 28. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man. and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Every Christian should wrestle with this passage at some point, and probably many of you have wrestled with this. Because we've all had periods of hard-heartedness and rebellion in our lives, and if we're honest with each other this morning, there's been sin in our lives that we're ashamed to speak of before other people, that we would be ashamed of if anybody knew in this room. Because of our own rebellion towards God and rebellion against His gospel, many of us have often found ourselves fearing, I've committed the unpardonable sin. I've done the unforgivable thing. I've said this thing that if other people knew it, and when God finally finds out, and He already knows, that I won't be pardoned and I won't be forgiven. I've committed blasphemy against the Spirit, and I've entered into this unforgivable state. But what is Jesus actually talking about here in Mark's gospel? The scribes and the Pharisees look at this plundering of the strong man's house, of this redeeming work of Jesus. He's preaching the gospel. He's redeeming, doing this work where He's casting out demons and healing the afflicted and proclaiming the gospel of repentance and faith, and they reject it. They call it satanic. They call it demonic. They prefer the strong man's rule over the Redeemer's freedom. So they say, verse 22, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. And verse 30, he has an unclean spirit. You see, the problem that many people have when they come to this passage, or perhaps even you yourself have when you're reading this passage and struggling with it, is that we are taking the unforgivable sin out of the larger context of Mark's gospel. The temptation is to read verses 28 and 29 in isolation and then fear that we have said something against the Holy Spirit and now we have crossed the line. All the things that we've done were pretty bad up to this point, but now we have just pole vaulted across the line and there is no hope for us. Friends, if this describes you, I encourage you to look again at verse 27. And the broader context of what has been happening in Mark chapters 1, 2, and 3, where Jesus sets the parameters for what verses 28 and 29 are talking about. The sin that men cannot be forgiven, both then and now, is the accusation that the Son of Man is empowered by Satan himself. When I was in college, I got a phone call late one night from a friend who had been reading through the Gospels and was worried that she had committed the unforgivable sin. And when I answered the phone, she was immediately weeping and wailing and inarticulately asking, what does she need to do now that her soul is damned to eternal perdition for committing the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Startled by the phone call and really unsure of what I needed to say, I asked her what she had done to buy myself some time so that I might think of an answer. And as I waited for her to tell me this terrible, horrible, gross, heinous thing that she had done, I found myself underwhelmed and really relieved when she said that she feared that she had grieved the Holy Spirit because she signed up for summer classes instead of a summer mission trip with our college ministry. I listened, and when she was done, I simply asked, "Do you claim that Jesus Christ is indwelt by a demon and casts out demons by being a demon himself?" She said, "No." I said, "If you have not, then you have not committed the unpardonable sin. Good night," and I hung up the phone. Many people with a sensitive conscience read this passage and are tormented because they never pay attention to the context of Mark's gospel. Some have been so tormented throughout the history of the church that they have even come to this passage and have taken their own life after reading this passage, convinced in despair and melancholy that there is no hope for their life, that they've committed this unforgivable, unpardonable sin, they end their life. The unforgivable sin is not the same thing as grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit, as we see in Ephesians 4 and 1 Thessalonians 5. Those instructions from the Apostle Paul aren't warnings of unbelief to Jesus' hard-hearted opponents, as they are here in Mark's gospel. They are exhortations to Spirit-indwelt, Spirit-empowered disciples to not give themselves over to things like bitterness and conflict in the context of the church. Paul makes it clear, Christians must resist prohibiting the mysterious work of God in the assembly of God's people by these types of sins. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit by being a bitter, conflicting, hard-hearted, angry, gossiping, backbiting, slandering person. Don't do that. That grieves the Spirit of God. If that is you, it grieves the Spirit of God. Repent. But that's not what Mark is saying here. The unforgivable sin is not that anyone who at any point rejects Christ cannot openly cannot be forgiven of their sins later. We see contrary evidence in the life of both Peter and Paul. Paul's conversion story wasn't simply one of wonderful ignorance, and then one day he heard the good news of great joy, and then said, you know what, I'm going to believe that. He knew exactly what he believed. He misinterpreted the scripture. He had a hardened opposition toward Christ and his people. He persecuted the church of God and his followers, and then he was converted. And even more shocking, Peter, who after following Jesus and seeing Jesus do wonderful and amazing and unbelievable things, probably hearing this, would deny Jesus three times, not before a soldier in the garden, but before a little girl. And he would be restored. And not only restored to forgiveness, but meaningful leadership and usefulness to the church. So what is the unforgivable sin? Claiming that Jesus casts out demons by being indwelt by a demon himself. If you have not said Jesus casts out demons being indwelt by a demon himself, if you do not believe that Jesus casts out demons by being indwelt by a demon himself, then you have not committed the unpardonable sin. Every other sin, from the grossest of immoralities to what we might think is the most trivial of sinful interactions, can be forgiven by repentance and faith. Repentant adulterers can be forgiven. Repentant homosexuals can be forgiven. Repentant liars can be forgiven. Repentant terrorists can be forgiven. Repentant racists can be forgiven. Repentant thieves can be forgiven. Repentant cheaters can be forgiven. Repentant slanderers can be forgiven. Repentant men and repentant women and repentant children who repent of their sins and turn by faith to Christ and ask him to forgive them of their sins and make his life, in his death, their death, in his resurrection, their resurrection, can be forgiven by clinging to Christ no matter what they have done this side of eternity. Friends, I pray that that would give you great assurance. That is the good news of great joy. That whatever you are hiding from other people in this room right now can be forgiven if you would repent and trust in Christ. Come to Christ. And if you call yourself a Christian, that is no less true for you. The Christmas season isn't just an opportunity for us to proclaim the gospel to unbelievers who need it more than you. It is an invitation for us to be driven deeper into repentance and deeper into faith as we think about, why did Jesus come? Because I was worse off than I could have ever imagined. Far more sinful than I would have ever thought myself to be. And he loved me anyways. And if you have any desire in your heart right now to repent of sin and turn to Christ, then you need to know that that is not a natural desire to you. You have not committed the unforgivable sin because you do not naturally long to repent and trust in Christ. It is a gift of God. Come to Christ. Believe in Christ. And if you have questions about that, I would love to talk to you after the service. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And if you will be saved by believing in the one who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. They were accusing Jesus of being demon-possessed, and Jesus tells us that that is unforgivable. And notice who was accusing him. The very people who knew the Bible the best, the trained religious leaders from Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters, once again, we need to see and pause. Theological knowledge does not mean that you know God. You can know a lot about God. You can know the Ten Commandments and the books of the Bible and the Apostles' Creed and other confessions of faith. You can be able to recite memory verses and do all of the normal things that someone would do when they're learning about God and not know God. These people knew a lot about God. And everyone around them would have thought, that's somebody who knows a lot about God. They've gone to God school, and they're living their life God's way, and they're doing God things for God's sake so that people might know more about God. And Jesus says, you don't know me. You don't know anything about me. It is very possible for us to amass an incredible wealth of knowledge and know nothing of the saving, forgiving mercies of God. That should be incredibly frightening to us. Should cause us to pause when we're reading the Gospels. Do I know God? That is a good question when you're reading the Bible. Do I trust in Jesus Christ? Do the actions of my life flow from a changed heart and a repentant life? Or am I learning how to accommodate the circumstances around me? And how do we know if we know God? The apostle tells us, 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Who's the real liar? Not Jesus. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. How did Jesus walk? He lived humbly. He lived obediently. Friends, if you know what the Scripture teaches and yet you do not do it, it is sin, and you are showing, at least to that degree, not only a lack of conformity, but perhaps that you do not really believe in God. Those who love God, obey God's word and keep God's commandments, that they might have greater fellowship with God, which is why we are encouraging you to read the Bible in 2020. We want you to be knowledgeable of the Bible. We want knowledgeable elders. We want knowledgeable deacons and deaconesses. We want knowledgeable members. But we want everybody to be knowledgeable so that we might all grow in truth. And if you've never read the Bible, don't be intimidated by that. Just read the New Testament next year. If you've read the New Testament, just read the Old Testament next year. It is a wonderful use of your time to challenge yourself and to press yourself to know God's word, that you might keep God's word and obey God's word and walk in conformity with God's commandments. And John tells us his commandments are not burdensome. Theological knowledge does not necessarily mean that you can know God, but it is vital to understanding who God is. That's the conundrum that we all experience when we think of this. Jesus isn't saying, well, it doesn't matter what you know. He is saying it does matter what you know. Because his family didn't understand, they thought him to be a lunatic. Because the religious leaders didn't understand, they thought him to be a liar. Notice third, Lord. Look at verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, standing outside. They sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. The familial tension that begins the passage is resolved at the end of the passage. Notice the two references. Look at verse 21. And when his family heard of it, and then look at verse 31, and his mother and his brothers came. Mark draws a connection between the beginning and the end of the passage. And by the end of the passage, he resolves the confrontation with Jesus' family and declares a new social group, the family of God. But if we're honest, it's really hard for most of us to really appreciate what Jesus says here in his words. We read it as if he's supposed to say it as a self-respecting Christian. Oh yes, the people of God are far more important to me than everything else in life. God is more dear to me than them. But his response would have been shocking to everybody in that context. More so than perhaps it is for many of us today. Because we typically find our identity in things like our work and our career and how much money we make, our accomplishments and the amount of degrees we have or the schools that we went to or the people that we're associated with. But ancient Middle Eastern culture found its identity primarily in the family. And Jesus says to his earthly family members waiting outside the door, those who are knocking, "Jesus, can we talk to you?" He says, "They're not my family. But these people sitting around me, listening to me, obeying me, redirecting their lives because of me, they are my family. Those people don't know me. They might be related to me biologically, but they don't understand me. These people understand me." His mother and his brothers are not his family, but those who do the will of God are his family. Those sitting at his feet, listening to his word, putting his teaching into practice are part of a kingdom that is not divided. They make up a household that will be able to stand. They comprise a family that will last for eternity, the family of God. There are at least four strong implications of Jesus' words here. First, our earthly families are not where our identities lie, nor our jobs or our accomplishments. Our earthly families are not where our identities lie. By all means, during this season of the year, pray for your family. Be together with your family. Love your family. Minister to your family. But know that your family is not your primary identity. What you've accomplished in your career and all of the other things that you've accumulated are not your primary identity if you are in Christ. Second, following Jesus might be costly. Following Jesus might actually strain your relationship with your family. It might actually strain your relationships with your friends. It might actually strain the relationships that you have with people in your careers and the aspirations that you have as you seek to obey God and walk in conformity with Jesus Christ. Because following Jesus will mean that you do things that they do not like at times, or you do not do things that they think that you should do. Third, our identity lies with the larger group, the family of God. Through Jesus Christ, God gives us purpose, meaning, mission, family, fellowship in the church. This is one of the reasons that fellowship with the church and membership in the church are tied so closely to the salvation experience in the Bible and in the New Testament especially. You cannot find somebody who loves Christ and hates his church, who loves Christ and then is not in fellowship with his church. Because a local church is a group of Christians who regularly gather together in Christ's name to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Jesus Christ and in his kingdom through the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Friends, if you are not a member of a local church, we invite you to sign up for our next Membership Matters class in February. It is on every even number month in the second month. You can just sign up. If you can't make February, it's in April. You can't do April, it's in June. And just move to eternity on any of those weeks. We long for you to be in fellowship with the church. But if you can't join our church, we encourage you to go to a church where you feel comfortable joining, where you can affirm the beliefs of the people there and submit yourself to the leadership of the church there and be in fellowship and accountability with the believers there, that you might grow in conformity with Christ there. We long for you to be here. But we know that it is good for you to be in membership of a local church, because it is never good for any of us to be our own autonomous authority. No one, including myself as the pastor, is autonomous in relation to the membership of the church. Everyone is a part of the people of God. And that is seen that we're part of the people of God by our fellowship with local churches. Join a church. Fourth, and most importantly, rejection of the one who gives us that identity leaves us outside the family of God standing at the door like these people screaming that Jesus is a madman or a demon instead of professing him to be the Christ, the Son of God, the Lord, the giver of life, Lord of the Sabbath, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace. Christian apologist and celebrated author C.S. Lewis was the first person to put forth this argument called liar, lunatic, or Lord. He argued that Jesus must be classified as one of these three. He cannot merely be labeled as just another good moral teacher and then dismissed. If he were simply a good teacher, how can you reconcile the things that Jesus claimed about being divine and the miracles that he did? If he was a good teacher, everything that he said about himself was a lie. That would make him not a good moral teacher. And if you say that he was insane, that he claimed these things, you cannot call him a good teacher either, because you cannot reconcile that with the amazing teachings of Jesus that have literally shaped world history. The only option, according to Lewis, was to fall at his feet and call him Lord God. So he penned these famous words. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept him as Jesus, a great moral teacher, but I do not accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and call him a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He never intended to. No passage more clearly illustrates this argument than the one that we're studying today in Mark's gospel. Mark has been weaving all of these incidents together for the same purpose and result. Rejecting Jesus' redemptive work leads to our rejection. Belief in Jesus' redemptive work leads to our acceptance. Brothers and sisters, we must be very clear. There is no hope for anyone apart from salvation by faith in Christ. They can never be good enough. They can never be moral enough. They can never give enough. They can never sacrifice enough. They can never attend divine and religious things enough. There is no purpose, no meaning, no identity, no hope, no salvation apart from repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. From that which we receive from God through the work of Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. And belief in that requires a radical realignment of our lives. We cannot say that our identity and our purpose and our meaning are tied up in Christ and at the same time compartmentalize Jesus and relegate him to certain areas and say, that's not yours, Jesus. You have no authority to lay claim to that in my life. You obviously don't understand Jesus. Well, what have we seen the past 2 weeks? Jesus' humanity means he probably does understand. He knew what it was like to be betrayed. He knew what it was like to be an embarrassment and a disappointment. He knew what it was like to be turned on by those who claimed to love him. He knew what it was like for life to be hard and difficult. One of the greatest lies to the gospel is that we make people believe that once they believe in Christ, it will be easy. And praise God, Jesus' life shows us that that's not the case. No one ever believed in God more than Jesus, and his life was hard. Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, is of infinite importance. The only thing that it cannot be is of moderate importance. You must make your choice on the eve of Christmas. Is he a lunatic? Is he a liar? Or is he your Lord? Let's pray. Father, we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you might, in these moments, be merciful to us, that you would strengthen us as we comfort ourselves by seeing in the life of Christ one who loved God and yet suffered, Father, we pray for those who are not Christians, that you might be merciful to them in this moment, that they might repent and believe the gospel. Father, we pray that now in this Christmas season, we might be reminded of these wonderful truths, that this Jesus, this Christ, came to redeem us. And because of that, we can have great hope as we believe the good news of great joy by faith in his name. Amen. Would you stand and continue in worship with us?